You're listening to audio from The Village Church. This teaching is designed to be listened to after having completed the lesson in the workbook. It is not intended to stand alone. You can download the workbook at tvcresources.net.
Okay, so we finished last week at the end of chapter 27 with no rest for the wicked. We had the religious leaders and they were working an angle trying to make sure that it could not be claimed that Jesus was raised from the dead, even if his disciples were to take measures to make sure that things looked that way. And so they set a guard. They did their best to set a guard on the tomb. You saw that Joseph of Arimathea had placed Jesus in his tomb and there had been a stone rolled across the entrance. And we had also seen that there were women who stayed and were present, and they had come all the way from Galilee, as we had understood from the text last week, that what he wants you to understand, Matthew does when he says that, is remember that all the way back in Galilee, and these women have been with him ever since. And you know where we're going to end up the Gospel of Matthew, in Galilee. So we have this full circle thing that is going to happen in the Gospel of Matthew. And if you were paying attention to the geography, if you were the map nerd who mapped where he went during the study, you know that he started in Galilee and he worked his way toward Jerusalem, the holy city. And then at the end, it is significant that we will find him not in Jerusalem, the holy city, but actually back in Galilee. And we're going to talk about why that's the way that this gospel is structured. This is going to sound like a dumb thing to say, but you cannot understate the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what everything hinges on, right? This is the thing that causes those who are unbelievers to look at us and call us fools. This is the thing that we have to take by faith. You noticed that in the description that was given this week, what we did not have was a description of Jesus actually coming out of the grave. I have this funny memory of doing youth group stuff when we were in college. That's actually how I met my husband. We were youth counselors at this Methodist church in College Station right off of campus. And on Easter Sunday morning, we would do a sunrise service where we built a fake tomb. And then one of the students, the last year we were there, it was a guy named Ryan, and would dress up like Jesus in a white robe, and we would play this Michael W. Smith song, that Alleluia song, and it would start really low, and then it would grow, and we had it like backlit in a smoke machine so that when the stone rolled away, and then Ryan walks out, you know, does this, and then we all ate breakfast and had an Easter egg hunt, and I look back on that, and it's like, okay, what? I hope that taught something. But one of the things that it teaches is that there's probably a pretty good reason that we don't have a description of the resurrection. Like, when we leave it to our imaginations, we go all kinds of funny places with it. Like, we'd have light shooting out of his fingertips, and he'd be levitating. But instead, we're left to wonder what actually transpired. Because even for the believer, we must acknowledge that this is something that we take by faith and not by sight. This is something that we take by faith and not by sight, and yet there are a lot of seeable things in the resurrection account. In fact, I went through and marked all of the references to seeing and beholding, and right now my annotated copy of the text is staring at me with 1,000 eyeballs. This is because it is important for us to understand that the resurrected Christ, as the Gospel of Acts explicitly tells us, and as we're going to see here, but the resurrected Christ was witnessed by many people. He was seen dead, and then he was seen alive. So I have this thing that I do when we go on family vacations, where if we're driving down a particularly lovely stretch of highway, I yell out, nature moment, and everybody has to take their eyes off of whatever they're looking at and turn their eyes and behold whatever it is that God has done. And that is kind of what we're seeing in the text this week, is instead of nature moment, because we're not dealing with natural revelation, but we're dealing with special revelation, we're dealing with the physical revelation of the resurrected Christ. And so this account is written to say, lift up your eyes and behold, behold what is going on here. And you saw behold repeated again and again. So we'll be pulling that out. Why? Because the resurrection is what changes everything. It's what changes James, the brother of Jesus, from someone who is hostile to the ministry of Jesus into someone who will follow him to death. It is what assures Peter that his reconciliation is real after having fallen away. The New Testament authors are obsessed with talking about the resurrection. This is what Peter says. We don't actually get to see him restored in the Gospel of Matthew. You have to read about that elsewhere. But listen to the opening of 1 Peter. He says, after his standard greetings in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ to which he clings. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ which he cannot wait to mention. He has to say it earliest as he can in his letter. This is Peter, who denied Jesus three times. What does he cling to? The truth that he has a living hope. A hope that is alive, that is embodied, that is even now sitting at the right hand of God the Father, reigning and ruling. Listen to John in 1 John 1:1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified and to proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." What does he want you to know? I've seen him, I've touched him, I've heard him, I have witnessed the very resurrection of the Son. Because none of us can say that. No one who wasn't alive at the time can say that. But those who were alive want to be very clear that we understand this thing happened. I was there. I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. So now we pick up the story. I hope this won't be anticlimactic after Easter services, but based on the way you were responding during the singing time, I feel optimistic that we're going to make it through the text this week with some level of excitement about the story. It's now our turn to have our nature moment. It is our turn to be told to look and to behold and to see. We are invited into the story. So we had the wicked running around on the Sabbath making sure that nothing could be said that Jesus had been resurrected. Whether it was, obviously they don't believe that the resurrection is going to happen. They just want to make sure that no one can convince anyone that it has after the fact. So now we start in verse 1 of chapter 28. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." There's your first "see." If you want to, you can mark eyeballs along with me. Just draw a little eyeball over the word "see." "And behold," oh, draw another eyeball. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see," eyeball, "the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold," there's another eyeball, "he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Do you hear it? The seeing and the beholding and the importance that is assigned to it. But now let's go back and see what else we can pull from these verses. So it's after the Sabbath, and it says toward the dawn of the first day of the week. And you get this sense of it is a new day. A new thing is happening. One of the commentators noted that we don't hear of the resurrection of Jesus on the Sabbath itself. It is as though to say this most sacred of days to the Jew will not be dignified by the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ happening on it. That instead it happens on the first day of the work week, because a new work is happening. This is the first day of a new age. And then we see that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, whose identity we are not certain of, the Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And so what do we see? We see two women who have been with Jesus all along. And why two? Why not one? Oh, yeah, that's right, because you need two to establish the credibility of a witness. You know, it was the Jewish courts that disregarded the testimony of a woman, that even if there were two of them, it would not have counted as legal testimony. But here we have two, just as we've seen other places in the Gospel of Matthew. Do you remember how there were two blind men that were healed, whereas in another Gospel it might have only mentioned one? Why? Because Matthew wants us to understand that this witness is credible, that this witness is established, that it has been testified to. So these two women, they go to see the tomb. They don't go to see the resurrected Jesus, they go to see the tomb, right? Verse 2, it says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled." And interesting, this word trembled is quaked. So you had an earthquake, and then you have a guard quake, and those two words are the same there. And so we see these two women who actually, if you're paying attention, you will notice that in all four of the Gospels, it is consistently noted that it is women who are the first witnesses to the resurrection. And what do they see in this account? They see an angel. And how is he described? He's described with the same kinds of descriptions that we see associated with God descending on Mount Sinai back in Exodus chapter 19. So what are we meant to understand here? This is a messenger of the Lord. This is a message of great import. And the language, the overlap there in the language is intentional to make us think about those things. But what is he there to do? He's rolling back the stone. Is he rolling back the stone to let Jesus come out with light shooting out of his fingertips? No. He's rolling back the stone to let the women in to witness that Jesus is already gone. So the stone was in place when Jesus was raised from the dead. That's pretty cool. And so these women are called in to be the first witnesses that he is not in the tomb, but they're also going to be the first witnesses to more than just that. They have been witnesses to his death. They have been witnesses to his burial. They have been witnesses at his graveside. And they are witnesses soon of his bodily having been raised from the dead. So the stone has been rolled away. And then the angel speaks. Well, it says that the guards trembled and became like dead men. And we're meant to feel the irony of that. Because you have a place where there is a dead man who now appears to be alive, and then right after that we have a description of living men who appear to be dead. They become like dead men. Verse 5, "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid.'" Now, if you go and you look at the way that this is phrased in the original language, it says, "Don't you be afraid." Hey, don't you be afraid. Those guys over there who are trembling and acting like they're dead, sure. But you don't need to be afraid. "For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said." Did anybody mark that in green and write the word "fulfill" over it this week in your homework? You get a gold star. I see your head nodding right there. I would throw you a prize, except that it would have to be my reading glasses. "He has risen as he said, and indeed he has said it." So one of the things that we see in this particular section of Matthew is not just a pointing back toward Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled, but a pointing back to the words of Jesus himself that have been fulfilled within his lifetime. As he said, he has risen. When did he say it? Well, he said it in chapter 12. He said it in chapter 16. He said it twice in chapter 17. He said it in chapter 20. He said it in chapter 26. He kept telling them, this is what is going to happen. And so what he want, and honestly, if you look back at those, he was talking to the 12, and yet the angel is referencing these women and saying, hey, just like he said, which tells us that the women were there as well, that they would have known that he had said these things. He has risen as he said. He has done exactly what he said he would do. And then the angel goes on and says, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. And so we have a witness what has happened and then a go. Like acknowledge the resurrection and then go on a mission, which is going to be the theme of this whole section of the text. You've seen that he is not here. Now there is something that you ought to do in response to that. And every believer can relate to this. If we understand that the resurrection is a historical fact, if we understand that Jesus Christ is alive, implicit in that is that we would act in response to that. We see that begin to shape up in the text right here. Come see the place where he lay. And why all of these references to seeing over and over again? When we talked about the importance of the witness, but also there's an importance that we establish that this is a physical seeing, that it is not a dream or a hallucination, that it is something that they could physically behold with their eyes. They are not hallucinating. They are witnessing something true that has happened. And then he says in verse 7, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So we have all the seeing going on here, and we have a connection of, hey, he's risen from the dead, and then echoed again, go tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And then behold, he is going before you to Galilee. So Galilee will be about a 5-day walk to get back there. So we're going to have a time lag in there, a time lag of 5 days where the disciples and anyone else who's headed that way at the command of the angel is going to be wondering, is this the real thing? Did this really happen? And so the angel says, go quickly. And then it says that the women in verse 8 departed quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And God said, and it was so. We see the immediate obedience of the women to go and fulfill the mission with which they have been charged. And whereas the guards were collapsed with fear and trembling, we see that the women are torn between fear and great joy. And what's the nature of the fear of the guards? The guards fear that they will be annihilated because they've just seen an embodied angel, right? Or if you can even say an embodied angel. They've seen an angel of the Lord appear in front of them. But what about the women? Do not you be afraid. And yet it says that they are still afraid. What kind of a fear do you think they are feeling as they go to tell this news to the disciples? Is this too good to be true? Can this possibly be? Can I set my hope on this? And a reverential fear that a God who can raise the Son from the dead, what might he do for the rest of us? So fear for the believer is a right reverent awe of the Lord. It is not a trembling in fear of judgment. It is a trembling in recognition that the God of the universe, the transcendent God, has deigned to reach down and establish a relationship with humans. Fear and great joy. Not just joy, great joy. Is this too good to be true? First I will obey, and then I will evaluate. They run to tell the disciples. Verse 9. Also, just for FYI, the last time we saw great joy mentioned was expressed when the Magi come to see the baby in chapter 2, verse 10. So again, sort of a linking together of scenes. Verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and said greetings. And interestingly, this greetings, it's a very common greeting. It's like saying, hey, hello. Greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Why do you think it said took hold of his feet? That which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have touched. They now touch the physically raised body of Christ, took hold of his feet, and then they are drawn to worship because now they know that God has done exactly what he said he would do. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. It's a fearsome thing. Go and tell. There it is again. You've witnessed, now go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Tell my brothers. Don't you think that'll be a greeting that the disciples will need to hear, having been scattered and they're all hiding wherever they might be, or perhaps they've gathered somewhere secretively, and now they will know that the first word he has spoken when he thinks of them is that they are his brothers. Why? Because not only did he predict his resurrection, he predicted that they would scatter. Wasn't a deal breaker for him. But let's, before we move on, let's just savor for a minute the role of the women here. And that all four Gospels affirm women as the first witnesses of the physical resurrection of Christ. Why should we savor that? Because how did the Gospel of Matthew begin? It began with a woman who is the first to understand the physical incarnation of Christ. The significance of God with us comes first to Mary, who can feel God with us in her womb. An angel tells her what is going on. Joseph is brought on board with what is happening, but Joseph doesn't feel that in his flesh. He has to take it on faith, right? Not Mary. She's the first to hold the body of our Savior. And here we see it is women who are the first to hold the resurrected body of our Savior as well. That they are entrusted with the witness. At a time when society devalued their voices, at a time when the only reason that they are able to move with freedom around the scene of the crucifixion, the only reason that they're able to move with freedom into the garden and go visit the tomb, you notice no one obstructs them from coming to the tomb to steal the body. Why? Because what's the philosophy here? Women are of no threat to the plans of Rome. Women are of no threat to the plans of the ruling powers of the Jewish community. Just as Pharaoh once said, women are of no threat to my plans. Kill the male children. They're the real threat. And what does God do? As he's done at other times throughout the historical narratives in the scriptures, he raises up strong female deliverers to deliver the message of God to the people of God at a time when there is no one else to do it. And here they are, ready to carry the message faithfully. And whereas we've seen the disciples waver and waffle, we see the women immediately obeying, running to do exactly what it is that they have been told to do, and having to be reassured in the midst of it, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. And don't you think, looking back at the disciples, that there were some times where the disciples might have benefited from having a little bit more of the fear of the Lord during this process? And I'm not running down the men. I think what we're seeing here is that the women have been given a gift here that is going to help establish what the church is to look like. That this message is entrusted not just to men, but to women, and it is a sacred privilege to carry it forward. And there are spaces in which women carry the message in a way that men cannot, and vice versa, and that the two in partnership carry forth the gospel message, but more on that in just a minute. So they're told, go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And the significance of took hold of his feet, I don't know how familiar you are with the way that feet appear in the scriptures and how they were understood in ancient Near Eastern context, but feet were a sign of creatureliness. Okay, so that's why when you have the description of the angels that are flying around the throne room, it says that they had six wings, and two were to cover their eyes, and two were to cover their bodies, and two were to cover their feet. And they cover their feet because they're in the presence of the Lord, and it's supposed to be a sign of humility as created beings versus uncreated beings. But also in ancient Near Eastern understanding at this time, ghost stories, you know, everybody's always had ghost stories throughout the ages that they tell, and ghosts did not have feet. In fact, if you think about even in our common understanding of ghosts today, it's like a floating sheet in the air, right? Feet are a sign that something actually exists, that it has feet on the ground, so to speak. And so we're also ruling out here any possibility that what they're seeing is a ghost by using that language. So let's see what happens next. So we have a mission of the women to advance the gospel. It is a true message. And now we're going to see a mission of soldiers to halt the gospel with a false message. Verse 11. While they were going, while the women were going, behold, look, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So I think the first thing that we can notice here is just the sheer lack of alarm in the text. Like, it's not as though Matthew is saying, and can you believe that this is happening? Because this poses a credible threat to what is going to happen with the kingdom. No, instead, what we hear is a pretty just simple report of what is going on, and it sounds awfully like a parable that Jesus told earlier on in the Gospel of Matthew. Parable of the wheat and the weeds, where there was truth that was sowed by the Son of Man, and then there were lies that were sown by an enemy of the Son of Man. And when it comes to the ears of the man who owns the land, does he flip out and say, how could this be? No, he says, an enemy has done this. And he says, just okay, just wait on it, and at the end of the age, we'll sort it all out. No alarm. There's no concern that the kingdom of heaven might bow to the kingdom of man at this point in the story. We have a resurrected king. There's no alarm expressed. And that, what we'll notice here is also that a commentary is being made. If you will note in verse 11, it says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into what? The city. Which city? Well, that would be Jerusalem. And yet, Matthew does not mention Jerusalem. Why? Because where are they going to end up at the end of his gospel? In Galilee of the Gentiles. And so there's an intentional vagary around the name of Jerusalem because Jerusalem is no longer a factor in the story. Jerusalem is where used to be the place of significance. And yet that place has essentially become like the Tower of Babel. Let us build for ourselves a tower up to the heavens, and its people are going to be scattered in a similar manner, and that tower is going to be knocked down stone from stone in a very short time. And so Matthew, by not mentioning Jerusalem, is cueing us in that the significance of Jerusalem is no longer, that there is a new aspect to the ministry of Christ that we need to understand. So the guards go into the city and tell the chief priests all that has taken place. Verse 12, and when they had assembled with the elders and what? Oh, taken counsel. There's that familiar language again that we saw in the previous weeks with the story of Judas and with the story of the arrest of Jesus. They take counsel among one another. And then another similar theme, what do? You know what? We can fix this with money, just as they have done all along. Gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Huh. This is kind of a weird story to spread. Stole him away while we were asleep. Well, how do you know that it was his disciples that stole the body if you were asleep when they came and got it? Not only that, but you have a problem because if you say that you were sleeping when you were set as the guard, then you're going to get in trouble and lose your J-O-B, which is why they say, and if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. We've got some money here, and we've got a lot more money if we need it. My house has become a den of robbers. Jesus is no longer there to overturn the money tables. Judas is no longer there to fling their money back at them, and yet they are still throwing money around, assuming. And is it any wonder that Jesus had such words about how it is difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven? We'll keep you out of trouble. We know it doesn't look good on your resume to say you fell asleep at the most important incident in all of history, but it's cool. We've got money. We'll cover it. And so they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now he says this story has been spread among the Jews, which is actually a way of referring to the nation of Israel that would have been used by Gentiles. He doesn't say this story has been spread among Israel to this day. What is Matthew doing? Just as he has put some distance between the notion of Jerusalem as a sacred space, now he is putting distance between the notion of the Jews as having a sacred task. Because what are we going to see? That when Jesus appears, he's going to appear in Galilee of the Gentiles. Why? Because what was the promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12? That through his offspring, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Which brings us conveniently to the next portion of the text, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You are probably very familiar with this portion of the text. We call it the Great Commission. What is a commission? I think it's good for us to think about what that word means. I mean, we hear it, and it's just a title that we associate with this portion of the text. But a commission is an instruction, a task, an employment, an assignment, an undertaking, a duty. So they are receiving here the great assignment. They're receiving here the great undertaking, the great instruction. This is what is being given to them in this moment. And it's interesting in verse 16 that it begins with, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee." Why not just say, "Now the remaining," or "Now the disciples"? What are we meant to feel here? The incompleteness of it, the vulnerability of it, the sort of brokenness, the sort of limping nature of these men going to Galilee. And where are they going? To the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So they're heading to a mountain in Galilee. It is the seventh of the seven mountains in Matthew that we have been counting. We had the mountain of temptation in chapter 4. We had this mountain of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. Interestingly, some speculate that this might be the same location. There's some discussion about whether when it says to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, that you can translate that to the mountain to which Jesus commanded, so that he commanded them on that mountain with the Sermon on the Mount's commands. So we had chapter 4, the Mount of Temptation, chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 14, we had Jesus going up on a mountain to pray. In chapter 15, we had Jesus feeding the multitude on a mountain. Chapter 17, we had the transfiguration on a mountain. Chapter 23, we had the Mount of Olives. And now finally, we are on an unnamed mountain in Galilee of the Gentiles. A movement toward the holy mountain in Jerusalem, and now a movement out to an unnamed mountain again, because the worshiper who is true will worship in spirit and in truth wherever he or she is. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. I mean, you can look at this and be like, come on, guys. Or you can acknowledge that this is a picture of all of us, isn't it? Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I want to believe this is true, but man, this defies everything I know to be true. We are very 11 as the Church of God. We are very incomplete and hobbling, looking toward a completion that is not yet. And we are worshiping doubters on most days, but we are worshipers nonetheless. They saw him and they worshiped him, but some doubted. There are forms of doubt that are sinful, and there are forms of doubt that are not. There is a doubt that wants to believe, and there is a doubt that wants to discredit. And I think when we look at the form of doubting that we see here, we see a form of doubting where the person who doubts wants very much to believe. And we don't have to shame ourselves or others for feeling doubts in the midst of a desire to believe. Instead, we can allow people time to process, as I think we're going to see happens with the disciples. It's okay to work through those doubts. It's okay to give them time. It's okay to give yourself days, weeks, years to reconcile a doubt. But to say, oh, that's not okay, I shouldn't be thinking about that. Sooner or later, you're going to have a crisis of faith, and that doubt that you've shelved for some other time is going to come back at you. It's better to acknowledge it, better to talk about it in community, better to look to the experiences and the understanding of others in the body of believers whom the Lord has provided for such a purpose. This is why we are saved into the kingdom and not into an individual relationship alone, because an individual relationship with the Lord can feel very lonely and isolating when you're struggling with a doubt and you're thinking, am I the only one in the history of the world who has ever had this thought? Like, this is the stage I'm at with my kids, right? They're old enough to analyze what mom and dad have told them is true and come up with legitimate questions that they haven't thought of before. And when I get that text that says, okay, I was having a conversation with a friend about whatever it is, predestination or something like that, and I thought of this question. And I know what the question is behind that question. It's, am I the first person in all of human history to ask this? Like, those are the soul-sucking questions, right? You're allowed to have those questions. But because we exist in community, we have a chance also to exhale and say, there have been a lot of people who have lived and who have grappled with these things. And if I ask enough people, and if I get the right people in the room, I can hear how others have dealt with this question. And at the very least, even if I can't draw a conclusion related to my doubt, I can know that my doubts are not something that just live in my head and drive me crazy. But I do not think that the Lord spurns doubt that is grounded in faith and a desire to believe. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So he begins by establishing his authority. We have marked authority all through the Gospel of Matthew. And what do we see now? We've seen that Jesus has authority here and here and here and here and here. And now what do we see? Jesus has all authority. He's made the blanket statement. And in light of this indicative statement, so there's a pattern in the scriptures of indicative and imperative. So first I tell you who God is, and then I tell you what you ought to do with it. That's exactly what we're going to see here. That's what you saw in the opening lines of 1 John that I read to you, and in the opening lines of 1 Peter, and it's what you see in the epistles that Paul writes. We have these glorious statements, except for the letter to the Galatians where Paul just jumps in and starts punching him in the face. We have this glorious statement about who God is, and these references to the resurrected Christ. And then in light of that, all of the instructions are given for what should be done. And so here we have this fantastic summary statement of the mission, of the great instruction, of the great employment, task, assignment, undertaking, and duty. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Genesis 12:3. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always. So you hear all the alls and the alwayses. This is meant to tell us that all things are encompassed here. So you have authority, and then you have a mission that is given, and then you have a reassurance of presence that is given. So what is in this specific command? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And what is the process of making disciples? Well, first is baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which implies evangelism, right? So there is the evangelistic component of proclaiming the gospel, and then someone says, I believe, and they are baptized in. And did you notice there's a footnote there? Baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is the way that that word can be translated. What does it mean to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? I think there are two ways that you can think about this, and they relate to one another. To be baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit has sort of a legal feel to it, that you are being transacted from one name to another name. You were marked with death, and now you will be marked with life. You have been placed under the account heading of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit instead of under the account heading of the evil one. So there's that aspect to it. But the significance of into the name, why doesn't it just say baptizing them into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Why does it say the name? Well, first of all, you've got this great Trinitarian declaration here, right? Just in case you weren't paying attention, this is one of those places where, just as we saw at the baptism of Jesus, we see all three members of the Trinity mentioned here. But it doesn't say into the names, right? It says into the name. And if you think about all of the Old Testament references that you have to the name of the Lord, and that we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And what does that mean? What does it mean to trust in the name of the Lord our God? Well, God's names in the Old Testament, all the different names that we have for him, tell us things about his character. And so what does it mean to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? It means that we are brought into and underneath the character of Almighty God. Not only that, but what is it? What do we say? What's the formula the Baptists use? You are buried with Christ in beautiful believer's baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. What? According to the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you are now going to take on the character of the one into whose name you have been baptized. There's a family identity associated with baptism. We are baptized into the very character of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then the second part, which I love, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you is the other translation saying. I like obey better than observe because observe sounds like, oh, I see that over there. No, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to teach them to obey. So first you're baptized into the character of God, which means that you receive new desires, that the desires that you had that were once directed this way are now directed this way. And now what do you want to do? You want to take those desires and you want them to translate into obedient actions. But believers cannot obey what they have not been taught. And how much of what Jesus taught does he want them to understand? All of it. That's why we come here every week. I certainly pray for the salvation of those of you who come and sit in here and are not yet believers in Christ. I certainly do. And we would want you to repent and be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But this is a place where our primary focus is on Christian education. Why? Because the great duty, the great plan, the great undertaking says it's important. That you need to know what Christ commanded because for the first time ever, you're able to obey it as a believer in Christ. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, to be obedient children, as John will say. Have you noticed the connection here that we have back to the original words that were given to Adam and Eve in the garden? What was it that they were told after they're created? Be fruitful and multiply, rule and subdue, and fill the earth, right? And what were Adam and Eve created to do? They were created to bear the image of God. It says that in his image they were created. So they were supposed to rule and subdue, so they were supposed to bring order out of chaos, right? That's what ruling and subduing is. They now partner with God in the work of bringing order out of chaos, and then they were supposed to fill the earth with more image bearers. Well, doesn't that sound like what we're seeing here? We had this very literal command that is given in Genesis 1 and 2, and then we see it carried forward to a deeper spiritual truth here in the Great Commission where Jesus tells them, you're going to bring order out of chaos by teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. You're going to baptize them into my character, which basically means you're going to be fruitful and multiply, and you're going to fill the earth with image bearers. A spiritual truth that was painted for us in physical terms in the garden. Why? Because you remember what the man and the woman were charged with in the garden? They were charged with taking the garden and making it fill the whole earth. And what are we seeing here? And what have we seen all through the Gospel of Matthew? Kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, but you know what it does? It grows into a tree that fills the whole earth. It's like a mountain that fills the whole earth. This is the great instruction, employment, assignment, undertaking, duty. This is the most sacred work in which you can engage, that you would be fruitful and multiply, you would rule and subdue, bring order out of chaos, and that you would make more image bearers. But now let's think back to the story that is given to the women first. Why would that be important? Because if up until this point, women have not held a place in the family of God in which when they speak words of life, those words are viewed as being important in the same way that men speaking words of life are. Now we have a dependence on these women to be the ones who come and proclaim the good news first that the men require. Why do I mention this? Well, you see sort of a reverse of this in Genesis. To whom does the command go first in Genesis? The man, and he's responsible for telling the woman. Why do we care about this? Well, because in Genesis 2, when God says it is not good for the man to be alone, in what regard is it not good for the man to be alone? Like if aloneness is his problem, then God could create another man and remedy that pretty easily. But that's not actually his first move. What does he do? He creates the woman. Why? Because what is the mission of God? Oh, that's right, to be fruitful and multiply. And so if he creates a man, fruitfulness and multiplication in a physical sense are not going to happen. The mission of God does not go forward unless the man has the woman in partnership with him. So listen, because some of you need to hear this, because some of you have fallen into thinking that the Great Commission is fulfilled primarily by the work of men. And yet, if it corresponds to what we saw in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we can understand that in the Great Commission, if it was impossible for fruitfulness and multiplication to happen in the original command without the woman, then it is impossible for fruitfulness and multiplication to happen in the Great Commission without the woman. And that the mission of God goes forward when the man and the woman partner together to make it so. Your contributions to the mission of the church are not nice but not necessary additions. You are not sidekicks to superheroes. Your contributions to the movement of the church forward are essential and indispensable. Without your contributions, the mission does not go forward. This is what Jesus has been building all through the Gospel of Matthew. He has dignified women. He has dignified outsiders. Because here's the other thing we can lose track of, right? That it's only the people who are the superstars who push the mission forward. You don't think that's something that creeps into our understanding in a church like ours? I mean, sure, I contribute, but Matt Chandler, come on. That's where the real magic is happening. No. No, because the kingdom of heaven is for all who believe. And all who believe are commanded to carry forward the great instruction, the great task, the great employment, the great assignment. It is for all of us, and we all play our part, the man and the woman in joyful partnership, the Jew and the Gentile, the Scythian and the free, all of us partnering in the mission of the gospel. We don't all do the same things, but we all have essential and indispensable contributions to make. Not only are we charged with this charge, but we are given this great assurance. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. As Matthew ties on his gospel this neat bow of, you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. What is Jesus saying here? It is so. I'm with you always to the end of the age. And why does he reassure them of that here? Because he will not be bodily with them. They need to understand what it means that he will be with them in a very, very real sense, even when they cannot reach out and touch his feet, even when they cannot place their hand in his side, and even when doubt is creeping in, that he is with them through the sending of the Spirit in a way that is, as he will say elsewhere in the Gospels, better. I don't get that. But apparently during this time where we await the culmination of all things, it is better that the Spirit be with us rather than Jesus in a body. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus' cry on the cross was Psalm 22. And I asked, well, why wouldn't he have, maybe it was in the evening I asked, why does he end with this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Like, why does he, his last words spoken on the cross, why are they a question and a plea? Like, why doesn't he go with Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? And what is he doing when he references Psalm 22? Well, he wants them to remember it. Even in his dying moments, he is pointing to fulfillment. And it's not until after the resurrection that we see the complete fulfillment of Psalm 22, which spends its opening lines describing in great detail what we can look back on with eyes that now know the whole story and say, that's crucifixion. It's describing crucifixion there. That's what's going on. And we read that part and we lose the beauty of the end of the psalm sometimes. And so I want us to close by meditating on the rest of Psalm 22 because Jesus has just essentially spoken it. I'm going to start in verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. If you want to know where "it is finished" is spoken every bit as clearly as it is spoken from Christ on the cross in the other gospels, do you know where Matthew says "it is finished" in his gospel? Right here. Right here at the Great Commission. Because Psalm 22, which begins with humiliation, ends with exaltation, and that is what we see here at the end of Matthew's gospel. Exaltation on an unnamed mountain in the midst of Gentiles, where fulfillment has come to the full in the fullness of time. And now the church stands ready to take the mission forward and to send the message out. Be fruitful and multiply, rule and subdue, fill the earth with image bearers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we worship a resurrected Savior, that the dying that began in the garden is rectified in the death of Christ. Lord, we pray that we would live according to this new life, the new desires that we now have as those who are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit would drive us, would motivate us, would send us to live lives of obedience, such good lives among the pagans that they would see our good deeds and give glory to our Father in heaven. Lord, we pray that you would help us to embrace what it will mean to live those lives, that the strangeness with which we will inhabit our communities would be something that we welcome as a sign that you are conforming us to the image of Christ. Lord, remind us, as you have shown us through the stories of the Gospel of Matthew, that it is better to be persecuted with Christ than to partner with his enemies. Help us, Lord, to understand obedience is the only rational response to the recognition of a risen Christ. May we live as children of the crucifixion, yes, but as children of the resurrection in everything we do. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.